We'll read chapter 9 and then several verses at the beginning and the conclusion of chapter 10. Thus the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Now let the sons of Israel observe the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall observe it at its appointed time. You shall observe it according to all its statutes and according to all its ordinances. So Moses told the sons of Israel to observe the Passover. And they observed the Passover in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the sons of Israel did. But there were some men who were unclean because of the dead person, so that they could not observe Passover on that day. So they came before Moses and Aaron on that day. And those men said to him, Though we are unclean because of the dead person, why are we restrained from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the sons of Israel? Moses therefore said to them, Wait, and I will listen to what the Lord will command concerning you. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, If any one of you or of your generations becomes unclean because of a dead person, or is on a distant journey, he may, however, observe the Passover to the Lord. In the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall observe it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it till morning, nor break a bone of it. According to all the statute of the Passover, they shall observe it. But the man who is clean and is not on a journey and yet neglects to observe the Passover, that person shall then be cut off from his people, for he did not present the offering of the Lord at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. And if an alien sojourns among you and observes the Passover to the Lord according to the statute of the Passover and according to its ordinance, so he shall do. You shall have one statute, both for the alien and for the native of the land. There's a great statement there that shows that all people were to obey God's law, whether they were Israelites or not. Now on the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and in the evening it was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning. So it was continuously. The cloud would cover it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud was lifted from over the tent, afterward the sons of Israel would then set out, and in the place where the cloud settled down, there the sons of Israel would camp. At the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out, and at the command of the Lord they would camp. As long as the cloud settled over the tabernacle, they remained camped. Even when the cloud lingered over the tabernacle for many days, the sons of Israel would keep the Lord's charge and not set out. If sometimes the cloud remained a few days over the tabernacle, according to the command of the Lord, they remained camped. Then, according to the command of the Lord, they set out. If sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, when the cloud was lifted in the morning, they would move out. Or if it remained in the daytime and at night, whenever the cloud was lifted, they would set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud lingered over the tabernacle, staying above it, the sons of Israel remained camped and did not set out. But when it was lifted, they did set out. At the command of the Lord they camped, and at the command of the Lord they set out. They kept the Lord's charge according to the command of the Lord through Moses. The Lord spoke further to Moses, saying, Make yourselves 2 trumpets of silver. Of hammered work you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camp set out. And when both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And if only one is blown, then the members, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall assemble before you. But when you blow an alarm, the camps that are pitched on the east side shall set out. And when you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that are pitched on the south side shall set out. An alarm is to be blown for them to set out. When convening the assembly, however, you shall blow without sounding an alarm. The priestly sons of Aaron, moreover, shall blow the trumpets. And this shall be for you a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And when you go to war in your land against the adversary who attacks you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies. Also, in the day of your gladness and in your appointed feasts and on the first day of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be as a reminder of you before your God, I am Jehovah your God. Now it came about in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th of the month, that the cloud was lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the sons of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sinai. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they moved out for the first time according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses. The 29th verse. Then Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We're setting out to the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us, and we will do you good, for the Lord has promised good concerning Israel." But he said to him, "I will not come, but rather will go to my own land and relatives." Then he said, "Please do not leave us, inasmuch as you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will be as eyes for us. So it will be, if you go with us, it will come about that whatever good the Lord does for us, we will do for you." Thus they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them for the 3 days to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. Then it came about when the Ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let those who hate thee flee before thee." And when it came to rest, he said, "Return thou, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel." You may be seated. Chapter 9 begins with the second celebration of the Passover in the history of Israel. The first time it took place was a year prior to that, immediately after the Exodus, when God redeemed them out of Egypt. And now a year's gone by. They're at the foot of Mount Sinai. And they're on the verge of beginning their trek to the promised land. Passover is to be taken the first month of the year. And so this is a record of the second observance of the Passover. Last week we talked about the Passover and its significance. By way of review, turn back to Exodus 12, where the Passover celebration was established. Remember, it's a celebration of an historical event. The Passover, as an historical event, was when God killed the firstborn children of all the Egyptians to break the back of Egypt so that they would be moved to let God's people go out of slavery into the freedom of the new people of God. And in Exodus 12, 11, 12, and 13, you see the threefold significance of Passover, what it meant, what it was to be. Look at verse 11. "Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover." In other words, it was to be done very quickly. They were to stand there as soldiers with their guns in hand, ready to go as they were partaking of the Passover meal, because this meal was an expectation of victory. It was a pre-victory meal. They were confident that they were going to win their battles, and this was a celebration of the victory of the war before it took place. So they ate the Lord's Supper with sandals on their feet, staff in their hand, ready for marching orders in expectation of victory. Verse 12, it says, "They shall leave none of it till morning, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Jehovah." Second significance of Passover, it was a sign of judgment. The fact that you're taking Passover signifies the fact I'm going to judge this anti-Christian culture and bring it to its knees. So the Passover was secondly a sign of judgment. Now notice in verse 13, "And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Here's the third significance of the Passover. It was a sign of deliverance, a sign of redemption, that Israel was to be redeemed by God's judgment falling upon the apostate culture. So now you remember Passover because it plays a big part in the history of Israel in the Old Testament, and it is one of those feasts in the Old Testament that gives definition and meaning to the Lord's Supper. So just remember those three things about the Passover. It was an expectation of victory. They were to eat as people ready for their marching orders. It was a sign of judgment. God would judge Egypt in order to break the back of the enemies of God's people. And it was a sign of deliverance, for by the blood on the doorpost meant that God would redeem and deliver and liberate His people from all those who would keep them in bondage. Now, there were two central parts to the Passover. If you've ever given a test on the Passover, these are the things you want to say. Okay? I'm just getting you ready for your test. First, threefold significance. Expectation of victory, sign of judgment, sign of deliverance. You got that? Two parts of Passover. One is the sacrificial lamb, and the roasting and the eating of that lamb and the participation in the atonement that that lamb symbolized. And second part of the Lord of Passover was this, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where the Lord said, don't put any of the old leaven of Egypt in this bread, because leaven, not being a sign of evil, it's not a sign of evil, it is a symbol of maturation and growth and development. It says, don't put any of the Egyptian yeast in it. Now, when you get to Canaan, you can put the new promised land yeast in it, but don't put any of the yeast of Egypt in it. There's got to be a break with the past. And so here the Passover was a celebration of the end of an old civilization and the beginning of a new civilization. The end of the Egyptian civilization, the old leaven of Egypt, and the beginning of a new civilization in Canaan built upon the covenant of God. All right? Threefold significance. Passover was an expectation of victory, sign of judgment, sign of deliverance. There were two parts to the Passover. One was the killing of the lamb and the roasting and eating of the lamb, and secondly was the unleavened bread. And the ultimate significance, it was the celebration of the old civilization of Egypt and anti-Christian cultures collapsing and the beginning of a new covenant civilization. Now, if you can remember those things, you know more than most preachers I know. So, I want you to notice something else back in Numbers 9 about the Passover. You notice one thing that's very significant in the Passover, and that is the use of blood. That there was blood played a key role in the Passover, and it played a key role in two ways. Blood was shed in order for Israel to be saved in two manners in the Old Testament. And blood was shed in two ways in the New Testament in order for you and me to be saved. There is the double witness of blood in the Passover. In the Old Testament, in order for the people of God to be redeemed, blood had to be shed from Egyptian veins and from a sacrificial lamb's veins. That is, there had to be blood in Egypt. Egypt had to die and be destroyed in order for God's people to be free. Secondly, a paschal lamb, a sacrificial lamb, had to have its blood shed as a substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed. There's a double witness of blood in reference to this. Two parties had to die in order for you to be saved. One was apostate Israel. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, arose from the dead, that whole period was the time in which God abandoned apostate Israel and turned to the Gentiles and said, here's the gospel. And God judged Israel just as definitely and severely, even more so than He judged Egypt in Moses' time. And then secondly, the judgment of God fell upon the head of Jesus as His blood was shed, much as the paschal lamb's blood was shed in the Old Testament to cause God's covenant promises to come true in our lives. Now, there is an interesting little law here in verses 6 through 14 of Numbers 9. It has to do with a man accidentally becoming ineligible to take the Passover. You know, if you were to come in contact with a corpse, I usually have said dead corpses, but there's no other kind, that when you come in contact with a corpse, in Old Testament times, you became ceremonially unclean. And you had to go through a series of purifications in order to make up for that ceremonial pollution of coming in contact with the corpse. Well, now, here's a conscientious believer who enjoys worshiping God, and he enjoys taking the Passover. And he says, Moses, we've got to think of this, if this situation should arise. What if somebody who's really being faithful to the Lord and conscientious with his friend is walking to Passover to take the Passover, and his friend, maybe it's his wife or his husband, they're holding hands, or maybe they have arms around each other. But anyway, what if the guy drops dead of a heart attack on the way to Passover? Does that make me ineligible to take the Passover? Because I really want to take the Passover. My accidental coming in contact with a corpse disqualify me? What did Moses say? I think the answer is sort of humorous as well as faithful. He said, in effect, I don't know. Let me check with God. I hadn't thought of that yet. See, that's what he says there in verse 8. After he's asked, Moses therefore said to him, wait and I'll listen to what the Lord will command concerning you. I don't know. So God told him. Now what did God tell him? Did God say, you are disqualified. The law is the law. That's it. You've heard the rule. The rule is, if you come in contact with a corpse, accidentally or deliberately, you can't take the Passover on the first month of the year. That's the law. We're not going to bend the law for anybody. That's not what God said. God said, Moses, you tell them, okay, in that case, they can take the Passover in the second month. That if they accidentally got themselves ceremonially unclean by accidentally coming in contact with a corpse, and they didn't mean to, or something happened that they couldn't be there because they were sick and it wasn't their fault, okay, they can take it in the second month. Interesting response, isn't it? Then he goes on and he says, but now, don't let anybody take advantage of this, Moses. Verse 13, but the man who's clean and is not on the journey, and yet neglects simply out of procrastination. Somebody told me the other day, procrastination extends your life expectancy. But the man who's clean and is not on a journey and yet neglects to observe the Passover, that person shall then be cut off from his people, for he didn't present the offering of the Lord at the appointed time. Procrastination, undisciplined lifestyles, those things don't count. It's not just for any reason. God says the wicked can't take advantage of this law. This is just for those who really do want to take the Passover, but for reasons beyond their control, they become ceremonially unclean. They can take it the second month. Everybody else has to take it on time, promptly, when they're supposed to take it. Now, I want you to see three great truths from this little solution about the ineligibility of this Hebrew. I want you to learn, number one, that the law of God is for the enhancement of life, not the squelching of life. There is grace in law. Attempts at applying God's law to everyday situations must be governed by this principle. The purpose of the law of God is to enhance and promote life, not restrict life. It restricts sin. I knew a particular family one time that were trying to obey this case law in the Bible without regard to any other extenuating circumstances in their lives, and they were almost starving to death. The woman was becoming emaciated because they couldn't eat. And their whole life was being restricted and squelched without taking into consideration all of the various implications of the law of God. The law of God was not meant to restrict your life. It was meant to restrict the sin in your life. It was meant to enhance and promote life in the fullest sense of the word. So that when you obey the law of God, and as you're trying to put a particular law in effect, and it seems to be restricting you, and it seems to be fouling up everything, and it seems to be putting a damper on your whole life, it's not because you hate God's law, you love God's law, and you're trying to obey it, but in obeying it, it's restricting and cramping everything. Well, let's get together and talk, because God's law is not meant to do that. That if you love the law of God and you're obeying it, and the obeying of it is somehow squelching your life, you're doing something wrong. Because God's law is to enhance life, not to restrict it. There's a second important thing to notice here in this little law. And that is, promptness in the worship and service of God is vitally important. Habitual tardiness is a terrible sin. That here, he says clearly, if somebody has a good excuse for missing Passover, they're off the hook. They can take it the second month. But if it's just because of undisciplined living and habitual tardiness, not only can they not take the Passover, they're excommunicated. You see that in verse 13? Not being prompt to the worship of God, being habitually late, whether it's 1 minute or 10 minutes late, was grounds for excommunication in the Old Testament church. Verse 13, but the man who is clean and is not on a journey and yet neglects to observe the Passover, that can be cut off from his people. And the phrase cut off means at least excommunication. And so you see how important promptness is in the worship of Almighty God. And then there is a third thing that I want you to notice here, and that is that God loves to have fellowship with all of His people. with all of His people. The weak, the strong, the young, the old, God loves to have fellowship with that. That's the basis of the law. That's why the guy came to Him and said, Lord, coming in contact with the corpse, does it make me ineligible? Rather than saying, this is the law, this is the way it is, God says, no, let's change the law. I want to worship with that guy. I want to have fellowship with him at Passover. And the reason God bent the law and added this exception phrase to the law was because God enjoys having fellowship with all of His people. And if God enjoys having fellowship with us, how much more should we enjoy having how should we also enjoy having fellowship with Him? Now, in the 15th chapter, or 15th verse of chapter 9, going through the 10th verse of chapter 10, you see God providing guidance and leadership for His people. There are several things now that have been accomplished in the first 8 chapters. There's progression now through this book. God's getting them ready. You remember this whole book is a book of a manual of instruction on conquest and occupation. That God, from the very start, begins to train them and equip them and instruct them so that they, the older they get, the farther along they get down the road of life, the better equipped they are to conquer and occupy the promised land that's theirs by covenant. So certain things have already happened so far by the time we get to 9:15. Number one, the army of the Lord, the census has been taken in the first chapters. The army's been numbered. It's been organized. It has been sanctified. Its leadership has been identified. The soldiers have all been consecrated. They have placed themselves at God's disposal. In the Passover, they've celebrated their redemption as the power for victory. And now they had another important lesson to learn in these verses, and that is God will not fail to reveal His will to His people. And when He reveals His will to His people, it must be followed at all costs if victory is to be secured. Now that's the point of chapter 9, verse 15, on through the 10th chapter. That after having equipped the people of God and doing all these things for them, now the lesson they have to learn is God will never fail to reveal His will to His people. And once that will is revealed, God's people then are duty-bound to follow that regardless of the cost of the sacrifice, if the land is to be conquered and if it is to be occupied. Now, how does God teach them that? God taught them that in two ways. By glory, He led them by a glory cloud, and He led them by silver trumpets. And in verses 15 through 23, you see this glory cloud. Now, we've described this before. In fact, in studying the book of Exodus, we went into some detail about it. And last week, we gave you a little appendix on the glory cloud. This was a bright, fiery, miraculous pillar of fire, of cloud, that was the visible, Bible localization of the glory of God. The visible localization of the glory of God. What's the glory of God? The glory of God is the revelation of the sum total of everything God is. No man has seen God at any time. God is a spirit and hath not a body like man. His perfections of omnipotence and of wisdom and of love and of truth, etc., are not things you can hold in your hand. They're not created. He's the great uncreated reality. And yet, because God knows what we need, God condescended and visibly localized in material form this pillar of fire. So the people could look at it and probably even hear it. I mean, you know, fire makes a sound. And it lit up the whole place. God understood what we need. Just like little babies. You give a little baby something, what's the first thing it's going to do to prove to itself it's real or try to figure out what it is? It's going to put it in its mouth. It's going to feel it. God didn't have to do all these things, but He understands what we need. We need a God we can touch. Now, I love faith, and I love loving God. But I'm a man, and somebody I love, I want to touch. I want to see them. I want to smell them. I want to touch them. I need a God you can touch. And that's what the glory cloud was in the Old Testament. The glory cloud was the localization of the glory of God so people could see and, as it were, touch it. Now, not really touch it, because, I mean, when it was in the tabernacle, you couldn't even get in the tabernacle. But there was a physical, created, visible manifestation of the glory of God meeting these basic needs. And that's why Jesus Christ became a man. That's why the Son of God took upon Himself humanity so that He could be a God we could touch and handle and feel and talk to. Because we need that kind of relationship with God. And so this glory cloud in the Old Testament was a great illustration of the condescension of God's grace meeting the needs of our lives and localizing for Israel a visible sign and symbol that God's very presence was with His people. And that glory cloud also was closely connected with the voice of the Lord. Because whatever that cloud did and whatever the voice told them to do that came out of that cloud, they did. If the cloud moved, that meant it was time to pack up camp and follow the cloud. If the cloud just stood still and hovered over the tent, that was a sign that they were to camp and stay there for a while, whether it was a day or whether it was a year, because that was the localization of the very presence of God. Where that cloud was, God was. What that cloud did, God did. Through that cloud, God revealed His will to man. And God taught Israel that He would never fail to reveal His will. And once He revealed His will to them, either by the hovering of that cloud or the movement of that cloud, they were to follow that will at all costs. Now, did you notice when we were reading verses 15 through 23 of chapter 9, a repetition that is never matched anywhere in the Scriptures that I know of? If somebody was writing a term paper for you and you were going to grade them for their literary style, you'd probably fail them if they turned in a paper that looked like verses 15 through 23. Did you notice when I read it the unbelievable repetition? Let's do it again. Now on the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and in the evening it was like the appearance of fire above the tabernacle until morning. Continually the cloud would cover it by day and the appearance of it by night. Here it is. Get ready. And whenever the cloud was lifted from over the tent, afterward the sons of Israel would then set out. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the sons of Israel would camp. At the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out. And at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud settled over the tabernacle, they remained camped. Even when the cloud lingered over the tabernacle for many days, the sons of Israel would keep the Lord's charge and not set out. If sometimes the cloud remained a few days over the tabernacle, according to the command of the Lord, they remained camped. Then according to the command of the Lord, they set out. If sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, when the cloud was lifted in the morning, they would move out. Or if it remained in the daytime and the night, whenever the cloud was lifted, they would set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud lingered over the tabernacle, staying above it, the sons of Israel remained camped and did not set out. But when it was lifted, they did set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped. At the command of the Lord, they set out. And they kept the Lord's charge according to the command of the Lord their God. All He had to do in one short sentence was to say, when the cloud moved, they set out. When it lingered, they camped. And He did say that dozens of times. Over and over and over and over. You think He's trying to make a point in our thick skulls? You think He's trying to say, follow the signals God gives and follow them exclusively, no matter what, whether you understand them or not, whether you fully comprehend them, whether you're able to work out all their implications, follow the signals of God. Do what He tells you. No matter what, do what He tells you. When He gives you a command, obey the command. When He reveals His will in the Scripture, follow the will. That's absolutely essential to conquest and victory and occupation. God will never fail to lead us. You know, when we studied 1 Corinthians 13, we saw that God has no more word to give. That everything that God wants us to know about life and about Himself, He's given us in the Bible. And He has nothing new to say until Jesus comes again. But the old pastor of the Pilgrims Church in Holland before they launched for America in 1620 said in a sermon in Holland to this English congregation, the Lord, William Robinson was his name, the Lord hath yet more light to break forth from His Word. He doesn't have any more word to break forth. But he hath yet more light to break forth from his word. That in every century, in every era, in every culture, God by his Spirit will make sure that light sufficiently breaks forth from this word to guide God's people. And when that light breaks forth, God's people are to follow that light. No questions asked. So the glory cloud was the signal of God. Now notice, beginning in chapter 10, and the first 10 verses, you have the second way God would lead his people. And that is these beautiful silver trumpets. So now we see two ways that God led his people. Glory cloud, silver trumpets. Now let's think about those two things for a minute. What was the glory cloud? That was a signal of sight. They followed God's will because they saw God's will revealed. What was the silver trumpet? The silver trumpet was a signal of hearing. They blew the trumpets and people heard. And you see the same thing in the New Testament. God revealed His will to the sight of mankind in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when you look at Him, you see the exposition of the will of God. And then by the Word of God, the Spirit, and the preachers of the Gospel, you have the signal of hearing. Just like the trumpets of the Old Testament. You remember, in fact, Paul in Corinthians says, in comparing edifying and teaching people with a trumpet, if a trumpet gives an uncertain sound, people won't know what to do. Well, what else? Thinking about these two things. One's a signal of sight, the other's a signal of sound. See, God's meeting the needs of all of His people. They don't want to miss it. He doesn't want them to miss anything. Notice, secondly, that the glory cloud was purely a divine means. I mean, no man could conjure up a cloud. Purely divine. It was the divine means by which God led His people. Who blew the silver trumpets? Not God, but man, the priest. It was a human means of leading His people. And we're going to see again when we come to Hobab that God does not want us to denigrate the use, as glorious as His providence is and the miraculous way He leads His people and the miraculous way He's given us a book and preserved it through the centuries. He doesn't want us to lose sight of the fact that God leads His people by human means, by silver trumpets. The Bible says in Hebrews 1, that now God reveals Himself through His Son. And in Romans 10 it says, and the Son reveals Himself through the preaching of men. And so you see, the way God led Israel in the wilderness is the pattern by which God has led His people ever since. There is the signal of the eye, signal of sight in the revelation of God's will in the life of Jesus. There is the signal of hearing, the revelation of God's will in the book. And by the Spirit, enlightening the minds of people to understand the book and in the preaching of the book. There is a divine means. God directly leads His people, but there's also a human means. God leads His people through men. And you see this in home, church, and state. You see, in the home, the leader in the home is to be the man. God ultimately is the king. God leads that family and protects that family and cherishes and nourishes that family through a man. In the church, you have elders. God is the head of the church. The welfare of the church is dependent upon God. The leadership of the church is in God alone. He alone is our commander-in-chief. But our commander-in-chief leads us through elders. In the state, God is the head of state. And God leads a state through its elected representatives. So when God leads His people, and God will always lead His people, we must never forget that there is a divine means by which God always causes light to break forth from His Word. And that comes to us through the leadership of men whom He's raised up. And therefore we are. That's why the Bible says you better be careful if you ever break civil law. That's why it says that we are to honor the king. And that, see who's playing with the lights. and that we're to honor people in places of authority. And that's why David, when it came to Saul, who was the king, even after David's hide, when David had the opportunity to kill him, David wouldn't do it. He said, I'm not going to touch God's anointed. There has always been this respect in godly cultures for people in places of leadership because they recognize that those leaders are silver trumpets. They are the means by which God leads His people. Silver trumpets had several purposes in the Old Testament. In fact, here in the 10th chapter, you can see four different purposes. In verse 2 of chapter 10 of Numbers, it says that the purpose of the trumpets was to assemble the congregation so that whenever the trumpets were blown, the whole congregation would assemble immediately. That doesn't mean that when you were there in your house and you heard the trumpets blow, that you finished supper or you finished doing whatever you were doing, or you may or may not have gone. It means when you heard the trumpets to assemble for worship, you were there. It wasn't optional. You didn't do anything else. Your whole schedule and all the rest of your priorities had to take second place to that. Because when God was to be worshipped, God wanted all of His people there and nobody staying behind. By the way, that's why many years ago, 12 years ago, we began having a deacon read this preparation for worship at 6 minutes till 11. The worship service starts at 11. And on Sunday evening, it starts at 6, but we have deacons and nobody but deacons. We don't have elders. We don't have people that aren't deacons. We have deacons that lead the call to the preparation of worship at 6 to 11. Why? Because in the New Testament, we learn that the diaconate fulfills some of the permanent functions of the old Levitical priesthood. And just to give a symbolic testimony to that fact, just as in Old Testaments, the Levites were the ones that blew the trumpets to call the people of God to worship, our deacons are the trumpets that call you to the worship of God. And so it's something very deliberately done in the light of this 10th chapter, because trumpets gathered people to worship. Also, in verse 2, trumpets had the purpose of breaking up and moving the camp. So when it was time to break up camp, the trumpets would blow, and then, according to the sound, you knew where your line was, and your place was in the line of march. Look in verse 9. Trumpets were used to announce war. In verse 9. Notice how it says it. And when you go to war in your land against the adversary who attacks you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies. Now, what was the purpose of this trumpet? So what was the purpose of bagpipes in the armies of Scotland? The purpose of bagpipes in the armies of Scotland had a twofold purpose. Number one was to scare the daylights out of the opposing army that never heard a bagpipe before. But more importantly, it was to stir the blood of the Scottish soldiers. I mean, if you have any Scottish blood in you at all and you hear a bagpipe, it stirs you down deep. And those of you that don't have any Scottish blood, I'm sorry. Well, that's the purpose. That's the purpose of these trumpets. That when they heard these silver trumpets, it excited them. It stirred their souls. It warmed their blood and got them ready. Well, it had another purpose. These trumpets, when they were blown to announce a war, were a symbolic appeal to God that God would give them victory. And He says, in effect, when I hear the trumpet, I'll give you victory. Blow the trumpet when it's time for war that you may be remembered with God. And so the sound of the trumpet, the formal blowing of the trumpet before the war took place, placed the whole cause before God in expectancy of victory and in gratitude to victory. And in the New Testament, where ministers of the gospel are symbolically referred to as ministers, Matthew Henry draws this conclusion and application. He says, ministers must stir up the good soldiers of Jesus Christ to fight manfully against sin, the world, and the devil by assuring them that Christ is the captain of their salvation and will tread Satan under their feet. That's why calm, cool, collected, non-emotional, monotone preaching will do the church little, if any, good. A preacher is not a trumpet. He's not going to stir the army of the Lord to anything but sleep. And that's why preachers should always be trying to improve their preaching. Lord, I don't want to be a lecturer. I want to be a trumpet. When I stand in the pulpit, God, may I blow that trumpet so loud and so clearly that it stirs the souls of men. And they want to fight in the holy wars of the Lord. So these silver trumpets announced for war. Then in verse 10, they were also used to proclaim the time for holy festivals and festivities and feasts. And the trumpets were blown then with joy and delight. That's the impression. These feasts were not solemn times. They were times of gladness and celebration, festivities, having a good time. They enjoyed each other. They enjoyed the Lord. And so I can imagine these trumpets were not blown in any kind of long droning sound. I can imagine that the trumpets, when they announced these great festivities, played some kind of tune that was equivalent to the joy and the celebration of the event. And it was a great time of joy and delight in serving Almighty God. Trumpets play an important part in the teaching of the New Testament. You know, in the book of Revelation, trumpets are used figuratively to announce the judgment of God upon the city of Jerusalem and upon Judaism in 70 A.D. Turn with me to Revelation 8 and 9, and you see one of the most, to me, horrible, gruesome, terrifying pictures by means of symbol to be found in the Bible. By using the figure of trumpets, God says, I am going to judge Jerusalem for rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, and I'm going to use the Roman armies to do it. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, the devastation that's going to take place in 70 A.D. is going to be worse than at any time before or after that date in human history. And when Josephus described this event, it was quite obvious it was worse than Hiroshima, Nagasaki, any event in human history. Doesn't match what God did to Israel in 70 A.D. with the Roman armies. Now, you're going to get a picture here of some terrible-looking soldiers. Well, use your imagination. The Roman armies that he's describing. In Revelation 8, and when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and threw it on the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them, and the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown down to the earth. Now you just imagine it, hailing, fire and blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up, and the second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Oil spills are nothing compared to this. And the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. Many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were smitten, so that a third of them might be darkened, and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. And I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. You think the first four trumpets are bad? Wait till you hear these, he's saying. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit. Now I want you to notice how the Roman army's here. Notice what's going to happen. And all the demonic activity and everything. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. They may have phylacteries, but there is no difference in their lives, and they're committed not to the law of God and the covenant of God, but to something else. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days men will seek death and will not find it, and they'll long to die, and death flees from them. And the appearance of the locusts, I notice this, were like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. And they have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. In Greek, it has the name Apollyon, worshipped in Rome. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. And the sixth angel sounded his trumpet. And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound to the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who have been prepared for the hour and the day and month and year were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. And the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the numbers of them. And this is how I saw them in the vision, the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and brimstone. The heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, but the fire and smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons, the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they didn't repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immoralities, nor of their thefts. And it goes on. By means of vivid figure, we're duly impressed with the severity of the judgment of God upon a culture that refuses to accept Jesus as the kingly Messiah. If God did this to Israel, He will do it to any nation that refuses to accept the supremacy of Jesus. I pray that these silver trumpets will not blow over America. I pray that these hideous invading armies will never overrun this land. But if the trumpets are not to blow, America must repent. If she doesn't, you better memorize Revelation 8 and 9. Now, there's one other time in which the New Testament uses the symbolism of a trumpet. You don't happen to remember that, do you? You've been to church on Sunday morning for the past 8 weeks, where you see in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Someday we're going to hear that silver trumpet blow one last time on this side of eternity. And when that trumpet is heard, the Lord Jesus Christ shall appear. And God's people by that trumpet will be summoned to assemble around His throne. And every one of God's people will be there that day. So learn the lesson of the glory cloud and the silver trumpets. And that lesson is simply this. God will never fail to reveal His will to His people in this book. Study this book And when the light of His will breaks forth into your heart and mind, follow God's will without hesitation, without turning to the right or the left, regardless of the cost or sacrifice, because the conquest and occupation of this earth, which is ours by covenant, only comes by faithfulness to every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Let us pray. Blessed God, we pray tonight that You would make us obedient to Your leadership alone. May we follow You. May we be totally loyal to Your authority and to Your rule as our one and only Commander-in-Chief, the Captain of the Lord of Hosts. And as we follow the revelation of Your will in the Bible and the illumination of that revealed will in our minds by the Holy Spirit, as we are led divinely through human means, by glory cloud and silver trumpet, by the signals of sound through preaching, and the signals of sight through baptism and the Lord's Supper, may we follow You to victory. For Jesus' sake, amen.